doesn't start for like 3 more months. We don't even have fall. We have summer. We have summer, first summer, second summer, fake fall, third summer. It's kind of winter, cold for a week, back to summer. So if you're new here, just be prepared. Like, it's going to be hot until after Halloween. So, but we start our fall series this week through the letter of James, and I'm super excited about this series. One is, just so you guys know, this is the first time since I've been doing this. You know, I've been here for 18 years, or almost, 18 and a half years preaching here, and this is the first time that I get to do a series with somebody else. So over the next weeks or so, I'll be doing the majority of the sermons, but Brother Jeff is going to be filling in on 3 of them in there, and I'm just really excited because we've been able to collaborate and really talk about what we're going to do through this book as we exposit this book and go through. So I'm really, really excited about this. And one of the reasons is that because I love working with Jeff and I love seeing him grow. And I know you guys are always blessed every time he comes and shares a message. And it's so encouraging. But also, the letter of James is, if you will, an extremely challenging letter. So much so that there are actually historical figures, church historical figures in the past that wish James wasn't even in the Bible. Okay? Guys like Martin Luther said, you know, it's there, so I got to deal with it, but boy, I wish it wasn't there. It's such a challenging letter because it deals primarily with the, if you will, the connection between faith and works. Faith and works. And that can be a challenging thing to deal with because you don't want to err on either side. You don't want to err on the side of works where we begin to come away with understanding James of this effort that if I don't do something perfectly, well, then I'm lost and I can never be saved. But we also don't want to go to the error on faith where we say, well, it doesn't really matter. As long as I believe in Jesus, I can just do whatever I want. And James really gets to the heart of that tension. And he brings it into pinpoint focus of what it really looks like to believe, right? He doesn't get the cart before the horse. He looks at it and says, this is, not only does the scriptures tell us how we are redeemed and how we are called into Christ's family, how we are, if you will, ultimately saved, but it also reveals to us what it looks like to be one who is being saved, to be one who is being transformed. And that's kind of the heart of James' letter. So you guys know, if you're here for the first time, we like to take at least 1 week and focus on, if you will, the context of a letter before we really dive in. So today we're really only taking the first verse, because I want to share with you what is going on in here. And in order to do that, we need to look at 3 main things. So today, if you look in your little bulletin, you have an outline. We're just looking very simply today at the author. We're looking at the audience. And then we're going to look at the main message or the purpose of the letter. And I think it will help us to understand. Church, what do we say? We lightheartedly say this. But what are the 3 rules or the 3 first rules of proper biblical exegesis?
Honest, honest.
That's right. We want to understand everything in its context. So we're going to spend some time in doing that. So read with me here, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So the first thing we want to see, what is the author? Well, the author identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that can be a challenge because, first of all, the name James is used at least 42 times in the New Testament, and it refers to at least 4 different men. If you go to Acts chapter 1 with me, I want you to see in Acts chapter 1, we see the beginning, There's three of them that are listed here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, if I can get there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "And when they had entered," this is after the ascension of Christ, and they're getting ready to choose Matthias as a replacement for Judas, and it says, "And they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." So what James is in there? Well, honestly, I'm just going to tell you, none of those James is who wrote this letter. We know, we got James, the father of Judas, is in there, and he's only mentioned this one time in the Bible, and it's probably in that verse, so to distinguish Judas from Judas Iscariot, okay? He doesn't play any kind of figure. James, the son of Alphaeus, is not very well known and is only listed a few brief times as an apostle, but he wasn't influential at all. James, the son of Zebedee, is one of the original apostles. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you remember we just dealt with that character. We looked at his character arc. But he dies about AD 44, which is way too early for him to have written this letter. So we have all these James. So who is actually the author? Well, we get a glimpse into that later on in this same verse. It says in verse Acts 1:14, it says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And this is where we're left. The other prominent James in the Bible, and the one most likely to have written this letter, is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And I'll just highlight some things about him, and I'll give you the text if you want to put him in your notes there, where you can kind of follow along and read up later. He is mentioned in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, and in Mark chapter 3 as one of Jesus' half-brothers. We also see in John 7:5 that he did not originally believe in Jesus as the Lord or Messiah. That during Jesus' death, during Jesus' life, he did not believe. Matter of fact, you remember even his brothers kind of mocked him and called on him to stop this nonsense, right? Because they did not believe in him. But then he became, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that James becomes a follower of Jesus because Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. And it was then when James truly believes that his brother was the Messiah. And then right after that in Acts chapter 1, he was present then with the apostles. We see with his brothers and his mom and the other apostles, he's there as they're gathered together after Christ has ascended to heaven. He is there worshiping and praying with the apostles. And then immediately, almost right after that, and we see in Acts chapter 12, he assumes a leadership in the church in Jerusalem after Peter was released from jail. So we see this progression. He's mentioned as a family member. He doesn't really believe in Jesus, but he's come into contact with the risen Christ. Now he's a believer. He's united with the believers at that time, praying and waiting for the Lord to do what he promised. He would send the Holy Spirit to them. Now the church is growing in Jerusalem, and James becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. And then Paul, later on in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, talks about Peter as an important, influential leader in the church in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, when he talks in Galatians about how he did not go to visit anybody, he got his message from the Lord. But then after some years, he went to Jerusalem and he met with a few, and he says James was one of these few that he met with, and it would have been the brother of Jesus, and he was an influential leader, which is fitting that James would have been an influential leader, because this book, this letter, contains at least 54 imperatives. And that enforces the idea that James was not just some dude just writing a letter, but he was somebody who had great authority in the church. Because if you know, when I talk about imperatives in Greek, they are commands. He is issuing at least 54 commands for believers to do and to follow. And so James was this influential leader. So he grew up, right? He grew up with Jesus. He watched him. He did not believe in his brother. He saw this ministry. He comes into contact with the risen Christ. His heart is changed. He believes. He ultimately becomes a leader in this church, mainly in the church of Jerusalem. He becomes one of the, foundational leaders. And then when you take all that into consideration, I think it's amazing how James introduces himself. Because people like me would be like trying to, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus, so listen to me. Right? I grew up with this dude. It would probably have been tough, right? All your life you heard, can't you be more like your brother Jesus? That's probably why they didn't believe in him, right? I'm tired of this guy, right? But no, seriously. We would tend to want to grasp onto that, right? As I'm authoritative because of who I am. But he doesn't do that. Look how he introduces. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's an amazing way that he starts this. Because James is telling us something. And the bottom line is that being the earthly brother of Jesus gave James no authority or standing to teach, to encourage, to admonish, to correct. None of that. He could only do so because he was called by Christ Jesus himself. He could only do it because he had come into contact with the resurrected Christ, and he knew himself no longer as the brother of Jesus, but as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. It's very similar, right? If you're familiar with Paul's writings, he does this quite often, right? In Galatians, he often calls Paul an apostle, not by man, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he would say, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important thing for us to remember. I think we can learn a lot from how James introduces himself and how we might think about ourselves, first and foremost, as servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about our place in this world and our place in the church, what should come to mind first and foremost? I'm an elder, or I'm the pastor, or I'm a deacon. No. None of that matters. What matters is, have I come into contact with the risen Christ? Have I trusted in him? And by virtue of that, am I a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we want to build the church on, right? There's no hierarchy in the church as far as who matters more or less. We are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that, we all need each other. It's amazing that we talked in Sunday school today about the character arc of the Apostle James. Not this James, but the Apostle James. And we saw this amazing character arc where he goes from a fisherman to a guy who's almost a zealot and he's ready just to burn down cities, to a guy that comes into contact with the risen Christ and he's humbly gathered with his brothers and sisters praying, ultimately to a man who will go to a humble death being killed because he proclaimed the gospel, killed by the king. We need that type of mindset. We need to be like James, where the most important thing is I am gathered with God's people to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. to help steward one another. I've said this many times. The church is to be a place where imperfect people are gathered to be a mean, to be God's means to help each other finish the race. It's my job. It's your job, right? I want to be useful to help you finish the race. And I beg you to help me finish the race. That's what it is. And I think that's at the heart. Why James doesn't come in and say, look, I'm Jesus' brother, so listen to me. He says, no, I am simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the author. Next, what is the audience? You know what he tells us right here? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So what is the audience? The audience that James is writing to is Jewish Christians scattered throughout the world. The 12 tribes equals God's people, which are now ultimately, as we saw in Galatians 3, found in Christ, right? It is the children of faith who are the children of Abraham. But these are Jewish Christians that are scattered around. But so what happened? How was this church scattered around? Well, go with me to Acts chapter 7. You guys know what happens in Acts chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 54. A man named Stephen has been out proclaiming the gospel, preaching Christ. And the Jews and the leaders didn't like that. And so we pick up in verse 54. It says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of the Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the stoning of Stephen. It's the first martyr, if you will. And it plays a very significant role in the history of the church. It's a transition point. As we can see, it's marking the end of one era and beginning the era of another. It marks the end of the Jerusalem era, where the church is mainly focused on Jerusalem. And it's beginning of the Samaritan phase, the Gentile phase. It's soon with the conversion of Saul, who we know as Paul, the gospel will now spread to the remotest part of the earth. And we see it throughout the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, that the church now begins to scatter. But how it's important to think about how did God cause this to happen? Because you remember, they left off with Jesus in Acts early telling them that you will be what my witnesses in all the world. You will go about in Samaria and Judea and all these areas, and you will be my witnesses. But here we are, sometime after the ascension of Christ, and they're still in Jerusalem. They haven't moved out. So God uses the martyr of Stephen and persecution to scatter the church. It's only until this persecution comes that the church is scattered. That's an important thing to remember. God uses this persecution to move the church out. And it's important for a couple reasons. One is, the church should not ever fear persecution. Some great church historians have said, and I forget names, it's been said many times, but a very simple truth is hardship and persecution has never truly harmed the Church of Jesus Christ. But wealth and ease has done it great damage. I think there's truth there. When we look throughout the history of Christ's church, we see the times when it truly flourished, the times when it was truly making its way, times of revival and times of things like that, were in times of great persecution and hardship. And the times when the church seems to lose its vigor and lose its prophetic voice into the world is in times of great prosperity and ease. And so here we see that. It took the stoning of Stephen and a following persecution to scatter the church. And you and I are beneficiaries of that scattering. If the church does not leave Jerusalem, you and I are never confronted with the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That we ought to be able to look at the world and we see hardship and we see challenges. I'm not saying we want to just love on the challenges, and I don't think James later on is saying, hey, enjoy persecution, it's great. But he's saying, look past it and know what God is at work doing in the midst of hardship. The second thing, I think, is it's important as we consider the nature and the focus of James in this letter. As he's looking at a church that is scattered, at believers who are not in authority, believers who are not in power, believers who are not even necessarily wealthy, some might be, but most are not. And how are they going to go and actually be a witness to a lost and dying world? That's his main focus. There's kind of two, if you will, focus there. Because the book of James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Because it's filled with practical reminders and things like that. But if you don't know, if you want to write on your note, the letter is actually, it actually consists of two sermons. Okay? There's two sermons in the book of James. The first one starts in chapter 1, verse 3, right after the introduction. And it goes through chapter 2, verse 26. And it's a sermon about the relationship between faith and works. And so we're going to spend a lot of time in that. But that's the first sermon. Then the second sermon picks up in chapter 3, verse 1, through the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 20. And it's a sermon about the impact of our life lived out in faith. It talks about watch our words and watch our testimony. Here's what you should do in light of what you have. And so as he's talking about the impact that your lived out faith will have as we live in a lost and dying world. So there's two sermons there. The relationship between faith and works, if you will. And the second is, in light of that truth, here's how we go out into the world. So that's the kind of the two-pronged focus. So James addresses everything from trials to poverty to riches to materialism, even justice issues, controlling and guarding our speech, everything in between. So what I want to say is be ready for James to get up in your kitchen, because this is a very personal letter that gets to the heart, which challenges us. It will both encourage us to continue to trust in the risen Christ, but challenge us to be more than people, as John and I talked about this morning, more than people that just say, hey, I'm saved, but people who can say, I'm seeking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be more and more like my Savior. This is what James is getting at. And basically, James is calling us to be what Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 through 16, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is what James is getting at. Here's what it looks like to live in faith before God, trusting in Jesus Christ, before a lost and dying world, seeking to be salt and light to the world, to the glory of the one who has redeemed us. That's the point. I love David Platt. I want to quote him. He says, faith moves Christians to lead Bible studies in workplaces and neighborhoods, helps addicts in rehabilitation centers, cares for widows in retirement homes, provides hospice care for the elderly and dying, train men and women in job skills, tutor men and women in reading, rock sick babies in hospitals, helps patients in AIDS clinics, teaches English to internationals, and the list goes on. He says, faith moves Christians to take steps of radical obedience to make the gospel known around the world. And I think that's James' heart in this letter. And here's the great thing. You and I, we get to take part in all of that. Do you know that you matter in the mission of God? Paul says it this way in Ephesians. When he says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works so that no one should boast. But we were saved for good works that God has set before us. Which means there are things that God has set out for you to do and only you to do. I can't do it. I'm not equipped. I'm not the right person for the job to do what God has called you to do. You matter. Everyone matters in the economy of God. You have a place in ministry. You have a place in kingdom work. You matter. And so over the next, 6 to 8 weeks, if you know me, it might be 15 weeks, 20, 30. We're going to explore the nature between faith and works so that we have a right understanding. But also going to focus on what does it look like? What are some things that we can work in ourselves and together to go out and be used by God to make a difference in a lost and dying world? That's what James is about. That's the heart and the soul of James' letter to those early Christians and to us today. That faith and works are connected. That while we're saved by grace through faith and not by our works, yet saving faith produces God-glorifying works that not only serve for our good, but serve for the good of those who are around us. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope we've set the stage for it as the praise team comes up. I would invite you this morning, if you need prayer this morning, if you need to begin to talk about this gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to come to Christ, we invite you as we sing. You can stand and sing, or you don't have to. You can certainly remain seated.